There is an impressive prison in Brazil where the inmates are being dramatically transformed by the cross. Charles Colson reported that 25 years ago in the city of San Jose dos Campos, a prison was turned over to two Christian laymen who planned to run it on Christian principles. So every prisoner is assigned another inmate to whom he is accountable. Every prisoner joins a chapel program or else takes a course in character development. Everyone is required to learn a trade and to make restitution to his victim. In addition, every prisoner is assigned a volunteer family from the outside that work with him during his term and after his release. After visiting the prison, Charles Colson wrote, "I found the inmates smiling, particularly the murderer who opened the gates and let me in. Wherever I walked, I saw men at peace. I saw clean living areas. I saw people working industriously. The walls are decorated with Bible verses." Here's an amazing statistic. Over the past 25 years, only 4% of the former inmates have reoffended and returned. Our national recidivism rate runs about 90%. How is that possible? Colson wrote, "I saw the answer when my inmate guide escorted me to the notorious punishment cell once used for torture. Today," he told me, "that block houses only a single inmate." As we reached the end of the long concrete corridor and he put the key into the lock, he paused and asked, "Are you sure you want to go in?" "Of course," I replied impatiently. "I've been in isolation cells all over the world." Slowly, he swung open the massive door and I saw the prisoner in that punishment cell, a crucifix beautifully carved by the inmates. The prisoner, Jesus, hanging on the cross. "He's doing time for all the rest of us," my guide said softly. Now, if that system is so effective at that prison in Brazil, why don't we duplicate it here in the United States, where we have so many complications with the penal system? I think it's probably because human pride and spiritual ignorance often reject the obvious. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verse 18, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The cross has an awesome power, not just to forgive our sin, but to transform our lives. And that's good news, not just for the inmate in a prison in Brazil or the thief dying on the cross, but for all of us. Our sins cannot only be forgiven through the cross, but through the power of that cross, our sinful habits can be overcome. Negative attitudes can be reversed. Strained relationships can be mended. Latent talents can be sharpened. Objectionable personality traits can be refined. And dangerous temptations can be resisted. The Bible says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things are become new. Well, today, I want us to look at the cross from the perspective of some bystanders whose lives were completely transformed by their experience that day. Now, these people did not know when they got up that morning that anything different was going to happen to them. But they were about to be completely changed by the cross of Jesus Christ. Their lives would never be the same. And that same transforming power is available to us today. Perhaps you will look back on this date as the day that Christ began a transforming work in you. One of those unsuspecting bystanders was a man named Simon. Look at Mark 15, verse 21, and notice that he was transformed from a casual observer to an active participant. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. Now, Cyrene was a fairly large city in Libya, North Africa. It had a significant Jewish population. Evidently, Simon had traveled all this way to Jerusalem to participate in the Passover feast. Maybe he had saved for years. Maybe he had a dream of one day eating at least one Passover feast in the holy city. But on Friday morning, when he was there, he got caught up in the pedestrian traffic. People had lined the streets to watch a march to execution. and Simon stopped to watch the parade. And evidently, Jesus of Nazareth, carrying his cross to Golgotha, was so exhausted from the scourging that he had received that he stumbled and fell right in front of Simon. Now, the Roman soldiers had the authority to conscript any citizen into temporary service. And they looked in the crowd, and at random, they picked out Simon, and they said, "You, carry the cross." Now, I'm sure Simon didn't want any part of that humiliating, gruesome experience, but he didn't have an option. He couldn't refuse. This close encounter with Jesus transformed Simon forever. He saw his expression. He felt his blood on his body. Maybe he heard Jesus whisper a thank you when they reached Golgotha. And as he watched that day, his life was changed from a casual observer to an active participant, evidently. Because when Mark writes about him, he says, "Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus." If I were to say to you, "This man is the father of Elmer Stanby," that wouldn't be enough. You don't know Elmer Stanby. You need some more information. But if I were to say, "This man is the father of Dave Stone," for most of you, that's all I'd need to say. Now, when Mark wrote, "Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus," evidently everybody in the church knew who he's talking about. In fact, Romans, the 16th chapter, verse 13 reads, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too." Warren Wiersbe wrote in his commentary, "It seems likely that this humiliating experience resulted in Simon's conversion as well as in the conversion of his family. Simon came to Jerusalem to sacrifice his Passover lamb, and he met the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for him." You know, some people today are drafted into service kind of like Simon. They don't have much of a choice. Bill Weedman has been our preacher in Children's Church for a number of years. During the week, Bill Weedman is a Jefferson County policeman. He's a member of the SWAT team, black belt in karate. We don't have any discipline problems in Children's Church. But the children love Bill Weedman so much that often when they become Christian, they ask Bill to baptize them. Some time ago, I was in the baptismal changing room getting ready to baptize an adult, and Bill came in to change to baptize a child. He took off his coat, revealing a gun and a holster that he carries as a plain clothesman. But the man I was going to baptize did not know Bill Weedman from Adam. And he saw that gun, his eyes got as big around as saucers. Without batting an eye, Bill said, "We have a no backout policy about baptisms around here." You know, there are some people who don't have much choice in the matter. Those convicts in that prison in Brazil have to go to chapel. They have to have an accountability partner. But somewhere along the line, they find out that this is for real and it's the best for them. Many of you here really didn't make a choice to take up your cross and follow Jesus. Your parents made it for you. You had to go to church when you were little. Tony Evans said that he had a drug problem as a teenager. He was drugged to church on Sunday morning, drugged to church on Sunday night. A few years back, two single women in our community decided it was time for them to start going to church. And they didn't know where to go to church, but one of them remembered that their parents had gone to a particular denomination, not this particular movement, and they decided they were going to go to that church. And they came down Hikes Lane and they got in the traffic flow of our church and accidentally pulled into our parking lot. And once in, they couldn't get out. And they finally just parked it and came on in. And 3 months later, I immersed them for baptism. Sometimes you don't have a choice. Maybe you were invited to play on a church ball team and one of the requirements was you had to go to church. Or a friend forced you to take a ride with him and put on a sermon tape in the car. Or maybe you were flat on your back in the hospital room and a Christian came to talk to you about the Lord. And like Simon, you felt like you were drafted into the Lord's service. Doug Cobb says that when he was dating his wife, she wrote him a Dear John letter and said while she was attracted to him, she had made a vow that she wouldn't marry anybody but a Christian. And since Doug was not one, she was cutting off the relationship. Doug got interested in Christianity real fast. But as he studied, he became convinced, and today he's an active participant in the kingdom of God. Jesus told his disciples in John 15:16, "You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you to go bear fruit, fruit that will last." Maybe you're here today because you're pressured to be here. But maybe that's the best thing in the world for you. Maybe you'll be like Simon, who took up that cross because he was forced to. But he volunteered to never put it down. There's another bystander at the cross who was transformed, and that's a Roman centurion, Mark 15:39. When the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Here's a man who was changed from a hostile skeptic to a humble believer. This centurion was the commander of the Roman execution squad. Now, the Gospels tell us that the Roman soldiers brutalized Jesus. They struck him with their fist in the face. They spit on him. They scourged him. They mocked him. And this centurion had done nothing to prevent that. He let his men have their sport with this Jewish insurrectionist. It was just common horseplay. But watching Jesus through this hazing experience impressed him. Here was a man of composure. Here's a man of dignity, even in suffering. He'd heard Pilate say, "I find no fault in him." And he'd heard people being executed curse, but he had never heard a man pray for the forgiveness for his executioners like Jesus did. And he'd never witnessed the sky getting so black in the middle of the day. It was eerie. And when the ground trembled beneath his feet, he became a trembling soul. Calvin Miller described it best. The earth shuddered in her awful crime. And as he looked at Jesus dying, he could never remember hearing a man say with such conviction, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Never had he heard a dying man in his last breath cry out in triumph, "It is finished." And the manner in which Jesus suffered and died was so impressive that this hardened soldier was persuaded that his claims were true. "Surely," he said, "this man is the Son of God." You know, the cross has transformed a lot of people, from hostile skeptics to humble believers. Saul of Tarsus persecuted Christians. He considered Jesus an imposter. But Saul was confronted by the risen Christ outside of Damascus. And he was transformed from an ardent enemy into the zealous apostle Paul, who later wrote, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Over the years, Sir William Ramsay, archaeologist, C.S. Lewis, brilliant author and professor, Bill Murray, son of Madeline Murray O'Hare, Josh McDowell, who wrote the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and hundreds of others started out as skeptical of the faith, but as they studied, they became devoted believers. Dr. Philip Johnson, graduate of Harvard, graduate of the law school at the University of Chicago, professor of law at the University of California at Berkeley, termed himself a nominal agnostic in earlier years. But in 1987, he picked up a book in London on Darwinism, and as he read it, he found it full of flaws. He began to study and became fascinated with creation. He became a believer in Christ and a believer in the integrity of the Scripture, and he wrote a best-selling book, Darwin on Trial. And he's spending his life legitimizing creation. He said it's his goal to raise a peaceful army of Christians who are prepared intellectually to challenge Darwinism. From a hostile skeptic to a firm believer. Pro athlete Deion Sanders, who lived an egotistical party life, but now he's been born again, was baptized at the Potter's House Church on October 19, 1997. "I buried the old Deion Sanders. There's a new one walking strong and healthy because of what the Lord has done in my life," he said. Remarkable. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things become new. If you are skeptical, I challenge you to have enough integrity to examine the evidence of the cross up close, and then the evidence of the resurrection, and allow it to transform your thinking and your behavior. There's an old Turkish proverb that says, no matter how far you've gone down the wrong road, turn back. Look what happened to two other bystanders at the cross. Joseph and Nicodemus were transformed from secret disciples to bold defenders. John 19:38-39. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took his body away, and he was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Now, both of these men were members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, their highest court of about 70 men. So they were respected, they were well off, they were influential. But both of them had been impressed with Jesus' ministry, but at a distance, because their peers all had a condescending attitude toward Jesus. Jesus didn't go to their schools. Jesus appealed to the blue-collar crowd. Jesus came from Galilee, the wrong section of the country. So Joseph and Nicodemus kept their relationship with Jesus in the shadows. John, the third chapter, relates that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, probably because he didn't want to risk being seen with him in the daytime. But John 7:51 relates that the Sanhedrin, this court, met to plot against Jesus, and Nicodemus timidly spoke up. Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing? Nicodemus asked. Now, Nicodemus didn't say to the Sanhedrin, wait a minute, I believe in this man, I think he's the Messiah. He just kind of timidly said, let's look at both sides of the coin. And the next verse said, they replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Nicodemus kind of straddled the fence. Senator Everett Dirksen of Illinois was a skillful politician who knew how to avoid confrontation. When repeal of prohibition was an issue for Dirksen when he was a young candidate, this is what Dirksen said when the opposition tried to corner him on that issue. He said, well, only last night, while my wife was finishing a needlepoint of the American flag, we had a long talk about this very subject. And I said to her, and I say to you now without hesitation or qualification, some of my friends are for prohibition, and some of my friends are for repeal. And I say, let the chips fall where they may, I stand with my friends. You know, you get the impression that Nicodemus was like that. Well, let's just look at both sides of the picture. But then he saw the courage of Jesus dying publicly on the cross. And that cross brought out a boldness in both of these men. They realized that they had waited too long. They'd been cowards, and it was time to make their loyalty apparent, and it was time to save their souls and not their skin. I wonder if when Nicodemus saw Jesus lifted up on that cross, he remembered the conversation that he had with Jesus that is recorded in John 3. You remember what Jesus said? Jesus said to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that all who believe in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. I wonder if Nicodemus remembered those words as he saw Jesus lifted up. Mark's gospel says that Joseph boldly went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And the two of them, taking Jesus' body off the cross, wrapped it up in spices and strips of linen, and in accordance with the Jewish burial customs, they buried him in a tomb where no man had laid. Now, this was an unpleasant task. These were sophisticated men. To take a gory, bloody body off a cross was not the work of rich men. But they decided that Jesus was more important than their dignity. This was a sacrificial task. The Mosaic law said if you touched a dead body, you were considered unclean, not eligible to eat the Passover, and they couldn't even associate with their loved ones the next day.
But they decided that taking care of the needs of Jesus was more important than their family. This was a costly task. Graves cost money. So do linen and spices. But they decided that Jesus was more important than their money. And this was a risky task. Everybody would know who took the body off the cross. Everybody would know where it was buried. In fact, they placed Roman soldiers at the tomb to make sure that nobody would come and steal the body. Can't you hear the members of the Sanhedrin whispering among themselves, "Can you believe Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus? I'm so disappointed. They've been secret followers all along. What traitors." But the cross transformed them from secret disciples to bold witnesses. The cross will do the same for you. 2 Corinthians 3:12 says, "Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. When you see the courage of Jesus dying publicly, unashamedly for you, it motivates a new boldness." Peter and John were told by the officials in Jerusalem to not speak about Jesus publicly anymore. But they said, "We can't help but speak about what we've seen and heard." And they went out in the streets and spoke boldly about Jesus again. And the Bible says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled and ordinary men, they were astonished and took note of them that they had been with Jesus. The closer you get to Jesus, the more you've got to be bold in your testimony for Him. I'm impressed with the courage of about 400 of you who participated in the Easter pageant. If somebody would have told you several years ago that you would come to church night after night, put on makeup, don an outfit that was probably unbecoming to you, and you'd walk in front of 2,000 people and you would sing or do gestures or bow or dance or whatever was required of you in that pageant, you'd say, "No way." But one of the reasons you do that is because you vividly see the cross portrayed and you're reminded of what Jesus did for you unashamedly. And you say, "Whatever it takes for me to bring glory to Him, I'll do it." In the words of Paul, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation." Your bold witness may be in a school classroom where as a teacher you speak up for biblical values, or as a student you speak up for creationism. It may be in a relationship where you speak up for Christian virtues, or in a political arena when you speak up for truth. Jesus said, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory and holy angels." Christ transforms us from secret disciples to bold witness the closer we get to the cross. A quiet, reserved, but very impressive-looking couple in our church told me recently that every Derby weekend for the past several years, they're invited out with a pretty sophisticated bunch of people to have dinner. But they decided they would have the courage to do as they always did at mealtime. They joined hands and just bowed their heads for a few seconds and offered a silent grace for the meal. But every year when they did this, it became more and more obvious that people were getting quiet as they bowed their heads. And the last Derby weekend when they got together, the host said, "Dale, would you like to have the blessing for all of us?" Dale said, "I really would." And Elaine, his wife, said, "I was so proud. He offered a beautiful prayer, but as he was praying, his hand was just trembling in mine." You know what that is? That's courage. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is action in spite of fear. And seeing that we have such a hope, the Bible says, we are very bold. Dot Blackerby, 61-year-old woman who received notice that she had a brain tumor, decided to forego chemotherapy and just try to live every day to the fullest. She was not bitter. She said, "I'm just so thankful for the life that God has given me. I have four wonderful children who know the Lord, and they're training their children to know the Lord." I saw a calendar that she made for the month of March. Every day had several things that she wanted to accomplish. And a number of times she had written at the bottom of the calendar, "For that day, great day." We turned the calendar to April. April was completely blank. And we asked why there was nothing in April. And she said, "Well, I've got down in March all I want to accomplish." She suddenly became ill, had to be taken to the hospital. And I went to the hospital room, all the family gathered there, and there were tears, naturally, but there was also a spirit of joy in the Lord. I sat down on the edge of the bed and quoted some scripture from 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, and I came to that verse, And she quoted it with me. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. She said to her husband, John, later, I'm really tired. I want to go home. And he said, well, you have to wait for Dr. Shee to come in to examine you, and he's the one who can dismiss you to go home. She said, no, I don't mean that home. I mean my real home. Later, she asked the children in the room, what day is today? And they said, March 30th, Mother. She said, what kind of day is it? And they said, Mother, you'd love today. Sunshine, it's going to be 80 degrees. And she said, I think I may just scoot out of here today. And she did a few hours later. How can you die with that kind of bold testimony? It's because she'd been to the cross, received the forgiveness of her sins, been transformed into an active participant, a humble believer, and a bold witness for Jesus Christ. In the cross, be my glory ever till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river.